All right, we'll get started. We're in Genesis. It's at the beginning, if you're looking for it. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the morning you've provided, the way you've taken care of us, gave us rest last night. We know you give us rest, and that is a gift from you. God, we know that you give us life and breath, and so we thank you for that. We thank you for your word that you haven't left us to our own devices, our own abilities to figure things out, apart from you and your self-revelation of who you are, who we are, what you have made the world to be, we would be lost. And so we thank you for your word. Thank you for communicating with us. Thank you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Hopefully you grabbed a handout. That might help because there are some verses I'd like to reference, and I figured rather than everyone turning to those, I would put those on a handout. Did you guys know Genesis is the beginnings, right? That's what we have happening in Genesis. That's what the word points to, is these are the beginnings. So it is foundational. When you begin to build a house, you know, you have a design for that house, and the foundation that you have designed and that you pour is foundational, right? So you can't just pour the foundation and then decide you want to build something else on top of it and just go with a totally different footprint for things. That's not going to work. And so you have to follow the design. And so Genesis is at the beginning because, well, first of all, it talks about the first things that happened in history, so it makes sense. It'd be kind of weird if it wasn't at the beginning. But also because it lays foundations for everything else, especially these first three chapters really are hugely foundational. But honestly, the whole book is. I mean, you start getting to Abraham and other things, Noah, Abraham. Those are very foundational things that determine the way the rest of the superstructure is going to be built in the Bible, the way the framing is going to go in, and all these other things that are going to happen. And so we need to make sure we understand the foundations that we find in the book of Genesis. It gives us the foundation for who God is, for who we are, and how we fit into the rest of this creation, right? So who, and I mean, that's what Calvin said, really the most important things are that we understand who God is and who we are in light of that and how those realities interact. And then thinking about who we are even, it gives us understanding into who we are as men and women. We talked about that several weeks ago, gender roles, right? That we are created male and we are created female. And then what we're going to look at today, we're going to slow down and spend some extra time on, is the creation of marriage, what God has designed for marriage and the foundation that we find in here. So this is important, and it's important in our culture, obviously. We have obvious reasons it's important because for many, many years, there's been big issues when it comes to the way we as an American culture have looked at marriage. You can think of the 60s and the sexual revolution. You can think of no-fault divorce. You can think of homosexual marriage, right? I mean, all these things are things that have come faster and faster at us in terms of a disruption of what marriage should be designed. But honestly, and we're going to see this when we look through it, honestly, we do have to admit, though, that marriage has always really been under attack from Genesis 3 onward. So we are not unique in culture in that sense. I mean, some things are unique, like homosexual marriage is very unique. That's a novelty in history. That has never existed in any culture, any time in history. But we ought not assume that really makes us that unique in one sense, because marriage has always been under attack. We're going to see here in a few minutes. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 4, when does the fall happen? Genesis chapter 3, right? So by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, things are bad. You get to chapter 4, you already have polygamy entering into the picture. You already have a corruption of God's design for marriage. And so different cultures corrupt it in different ways. And there is somewhat of a building effect. I think we can say that the more and more we throw out God, the more and more confused we become. And that's become apparent when it comes to our confusion over gender roles and over homosexual marriage. I do think that probably shows we are more and more confused. We're farther down the line here of confusion. But I mean, polygamy and all these other issues are evil in God's sight too. So we need to be honest about that. And so is no-fault divorce. And we'll talk more about that. So we want to understand what marriage is designed to be. Let's look at Genesis 2, verses 18 through 23. This is the creation of marriage. And the first thing we're going to see here is the creation of a helper suitable for Adam. Because at this point, this is the zoom-in picture, right? We've already seen the big picture of creation. in chapter 1, and chapter 2 zooms in on the creation of man specifically, the sixth day of creation, things like that. And so at this point in this zoomed in picture that we have, we see that man has been created and woman has not yet been created. So this is what it says. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." First, let's just pause there for a second. Does anyone notice anything that is different in that sentence that maybe should strike you as after you get done reading chapter 1? It's kind of unfair because we didn't just read chapter 1, but we spent several weeks in chapter 1. So what's different? Not good, right? So in chapter 1, you have, it was good, it was good, it was good. End of chapter 1, it was very good, right? Kind of the capstone of creation, humankind. But here we are in the middle of the sixth day, and we see that the sixth day isn't complete yet, and something is not very good yet. That doesn't mean it's evil. It just means it's not good. It's not complete. It's not the fullness of what God has in mind has not been brought to fruition yet. Right. Yep. Right. That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. So not good is not a moral declaration. The word good can be used in moral categories, right? But it can also just be used in terms of it's not complete. It's not done. There's something more to be done here. And I think that's the way it's being used here. That's pretty clear from the context. So yeah, that's a good point. Verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So we already talked about this, but in verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. So we do see that there's something sticking out here. There's not a helper for Adam yet. He needs a helper that will be fit for him, that is suitable for him, that complements him, that fits with his nature and what God has called him to do to help him in those things. Next week, the plan is, Lord willing, to talk more about the specifics of what that looks like. What is the role that God has designed for man and woman in marriage? We'll look more at that next time, because I do think there's something significant here in verse 18 and really in Genesis as a whole. I think we're going to look at like 10 or 12 things that point us to God's design for men and women in marriage. But for now, we just recognize it was not good. Adam needed a helper fit for him. Verses 19 and 20, what does God have Adam do? Name all the animals, right? So he names all the animals. That's part of what God had intended for him to do. I think the order here is simply because God wants to make it very clear to Adam that none of these other creatures are on the same level with you. They will not do. They are not going to be the suitable helper. They are the ones you are going to rule over and subdue and cause to do exactly what God has designed, but they are not a suitable helper for you. So in verses 21 through 22, it begins by saying, So here's what happened. In light of that, there wasn't a suitable helper found. So what happens? God does something. God acts to do something, right? He's going to finish out his creation here. So he administers the anesthesia, he removes the rib, and he fashions the rib into a woman and then brings her to the man. I do think this is probably one reason. I mean, I haven't really historically traced this. I think this is one reason why in our culture and probably most Christianized cultures, I mean, ours isn't Christianized anymore, I understand that, but that started with some sort of biblical understanding, probably why the father gives the bride at weddings, because in some ways it's that you have, it says God brought, where's it at? And the Lord, he fashioned, made her into a woman, so makes the rib into a woman, verse 22, and brought her to the man. I think that's probably part of the reason we do that is to signify it's a picture of God the Father giving the first bride. That doesn't mean the Father is God, that, you know, your human father is God. I'm just saying it pictures that, I think. So I think it's fine to do that. I don't know if the Bible requires that, but I think it makes sense. But moving on, verse 23, the man responds with a love poem, right? I mean, he's smitten by her. So he says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." In other words, she is like me. She is the helper suitable for me. She is like me. And yet there is a distinction, and we're going to talk more about this again next week. So she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, but he doesn't say she shall be called man because she is man, right? There's a distinction. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. There's something different. There is, so there's sameness in nature, in essence, in terms of humanity, and yet there's distinction. She is woman. She is distinct from man. And by the way, the word there, in Hebrew, the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is ishasha. So there's a word play going on as well, even in the way that Adam names woman. And he calls her woman because why? Because she's connected to man, she's taken out of man, but there's something different here. And so Adam is very excited, so he gives this poem here. By the way you know it's poetry in your Bible is because you guys know this, right? The translators have set it off usually. I think probably most of your translations have it set off. I didn't actually look to see. So the NASB does too. So set off in this kind of more stanza line, like poetry line type thing. So let me just say this. We've talked about this a lot, and I don't want to beat a dead horse, but one of the reasons people will argue sometimes, or one of the ways sometimes people will argue to say that Genesis chapter 1 is not, you should not take that literally. One of the ways that gets argued is, because you have to do something with it. I mean, the text is there. You have to do something with it. So the argument sometimes, not always, but sometimes the argument gets before it is, well, this is poetry. The problem is it's not poetry. The translators know it's not poetry, and they did. You can, I mean, read the rest of your text. It's just straight block text, which indicates this is not Hebrew poetry. We know this is not Hebrew poetry. You're not going to find a Hebrew scholar who is reputable who's going to say that Genesis chapter 1 is poetry. Now, there are parts of poetry in it. I mean, you do see, I think, does it get some poetry in here? No, actually, the NASB doesn't indicate any in chapter 1. But my point is, I don't think that argument works to say that the Genesis 1 is poetry, and that's how you, so the days aren't really days, they're just poetic structure for something. That I don't think that's the case. So let's just leave that there. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I mean, I think it is that her role is probably somewhat indicated by that. You know, she's going to be a helper. I think Doug pointed out the last time it is probably somewhat significant that she gets created out of the rib, you know, to be beside him, to be a companion, to be equal, and yet there is something distinct. She comes along with the role of helper. And we'll talk more about this next week, but helper is not a diminutive role. Helper means that I have some sort of need that I can't fully accomplish, and I need someone to help me with that. And I think that's what you have happening there. Yeah, but other than that, I don't know that I could go much further on that at this point. But it's a good question. Right. Well, I mean, God does directly create the woman, but yeah, out of Adam rather than straight out of the dust. That's true. But Adam was made out of dust, and so, yeah. Yeah. so anyway, he's quite happy. Adam is happy. I think Eve is happy. They're in love. And now comes marriage. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Therefore, so in light of all this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So she's a suitable helper like him and yet different. And so therefore, marriage. God designed them for this relationship that he gives definition to and calls marriage. They have this one flesh relationship. The two shall become one flesh. I don't think that means they just like merge into some blob and then there's no differences between them anymore. It just means they are intimately, closely connected in a way that ought to remain that way. There should not be a break there. They are now in their purpose and goal, working together for what God has called them to do in this particular marriage. Each marriage is going to individually do that, is the design. They become one flesh. And we see they're naked and not ashamed as well. So this sets the pattern then for all of humanity. He doesn't just say, therefore Adam and Eve became husband and wife. I mean, he could have just said that and left us wondering, is this the pattern for all the rest of humanity? Or is polygamy and all these other things okay? But he doesn't. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And then this, it's not coincidental then that this passage right here, this therefore statement, gets repeated several times in the Bible, in the New Testament, referring to this is God's design for marriage. So let's look at those right now. Let's see some of those. You have this on your handout. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is saying this is God's design for humanity, that when we talk about marriage, this is what it's going to be. It is a covenant that God has designed. Malachi 2:14, you have that there. This is God is really confronting Israelites over their divorces that they had pursued and had. But what I want you to see is, this is where we get one of the places we can see that marriage is a covenant. It says, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So a covenant is this solemn agreement before God between two parties. Or it could be between a party and God. We have covenants between man and God as well, where God initiates a covenant, this formalized agreement with stipulations to it. So it's like a contract, but I would say it's even more than a contract. And so it's this, God has given, he said, there's a sacred vow and covenant agreement that is made when you enter into marriage. That is what makes a marriage, is the fact that you're covenantally connected together for a lifetime. Here's what, so in light of some of these things, and I want to put this together, put some of the pieces together for you. If we were to try to define marriage, here's a definition from, we have a booklet. I don't know if there's any in the foyer now or not, but it's called Marriage and Human Sexuality that we put together a couple years ago. And so here's the definition we give from that statement. It says, marriage is defined as a sacred, solemn, covenantal union between only one man and only one woman, in which God joins those two people only to each other for a lifetime. So that is God's good design for marriage. I think that is what God has designed it to be. You have one man, one woman in a solemn, binding covenant for a lifetime. That's why we say things like till death do us part in our vows. Quick word. So vows. Some people want to write all their own vows and all that stuff. I guess that's okay. If you did that, I'm not trying to downplay, your marriage vows or say like you're not married or something. But I would say, and this is what we do tell in premarital counseling, one of the things we do is I'm not completely opposed to someone writing it, although I do give them, these are the vows we typically use. I would encourage you to use these. But if someone wants to write out their own, we do say, okay, here are some things from the Bible that you need to make sure you include, because this is what you're promising biblically to one another. This is not just, I promise to feel good about you or something. I mean, you're not going to feel good about each other every day, okay? So you don't make promises like that. You need to make promises the Bible commands you to make, like till death do us part. That's what you're promising. So there are some other things we could throw in there too, but that's one of them that I would say we want to make sure gets included. And so there have been distortions of marriage ever since. So I want to look at these distortions here as well. And I've said this before we go into this thing about distortions of marriage, let me just point out that singleness comes in the Old Testament and is really, in many ways, a form of, there's suffering that goes on in singleness. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, it's very interesting that singleness gets redeemed. And I've talked about this before, so there's probably a sermon somewhere on the website, or I wrote something on it if you want more information. But my point is, for those who are single, or you know people that are single, realize that that has potential, extremely great potential for the kingdom of God, and does not have to mean that if you're single, it doesn't mean you're less of a person, that you are not whole and complete. I don't think God's point here is not Adam was not a full human being until he got married. It was just the job that God had given to be fruitful and multiply. If Adam wasn't going to do it, it wasn't going to happen, and he needed Eve to do that. And really, that when that continues, there needs to be marriage. So single people, don't be mad and bitter at married people. They're doing what they need to do. But in your singleness, don't be bitter about that either. Be thankful for that and see it as an opportunity to serve God. Both marriage and singleness in our fallen world have things that are blessings and things that are hard. That's just the reality of life. I think it's easy to look at someone on the other side and think, oh, poor me, my life is harder. Well, I don't really know how we measure that. I guess it could be that your life is harder. I don't know how we measure that. But really, every Christian is going to face suffering in this fallen world, and every Christian is going to have blessings of some sort. Because if you're a Christian, you know God, right? And that is a blessing in and of itself. That's the main blessing we need. So we could say more about that, but I just wanted to point out, singleness does get redeemed. I do think it points even to the gospel, just like marriage does. And if we have time at the end, I may come back to that. But distortion of marriage, let's talk about that. Polygamy. This enters very quickly in the storyline, chapter 4, verse 19. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. So reading this against the backdrop of Genesis 2, it stands out as a very clear deviation from the design. That's the way narrative works. Narrative does not have to, every time there's a deviation from what is good and right, stop and insert an editorial comment that says, oh, and by the way, he shouldn't have done this, right? You know he shouldn't have done it because you read Genesis 2 just a few chapters back, a few paragraphs before, where it said, this is God's design. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and several other ladies, right? Or Eve and several other men. It was one man, one woman, therefore a man, one man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, his one wife. So this is, it doesn't have to stop and do that. That is the way narrative works. Now, narrative can insert that, and at times narrative does do that, but my point is it doesn't have to. So you think of Schindler's List, they don't have to, you know, every time someone's being brutalized, stop and put a little comment that scrolls across the bottom and says, by the way, the Nazis were mean and shouldn't have done this. They're awful people, or, you know, because you know that, you feel that. And so same thing, you just read Genesis 2, you should feel, when you read this, you say, oh, that's not right. That's not a good idea. And not to mention, you keep reading about Lamech, and his character is obviously, he is not painted as a good guy for some of the other things he does as well. So it's pretty clear in the narrative that this was not the direction to go in. And as you continue through the Bible, you'll see God never condones and encourages polygamy, and it always brings problems. So even some of the Old Testament patriarchs engage in polygamy, but God never says, this is the right way to do it. They know it's the wrong way to go, and it always brings problems for them. And so again, just in narrative form, you're being reminded, this is not God's design. Do not do this. Obviously, polyandry, which is multiple husbands, would also be unbiblical and not in line with God's design. So hopefully you're seeing, I mean, all this flows from the foundation, right? The foundation has been poured. This is what marriage looks like. We are not free to just create marriage however we want. That's kind of the point, but we've tried. Divorce, which is a breaking of the covenant of marriage. This issue does get addressed in the Old Testament, but let's look at where Jesus deals with this in one place. We can find it in Matthew 19. You see have that on your handout. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So his response to them is God designed marriage, and God designed it to be this lifelong union. What God has joined, do not separate, is what he says. And so their response is, yeah, but Moses said, and they say, commanded that you give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. It is true that in the Old Testament, allowances are made for divorce, and it's regulated. Why? Because the hardness of the people's heart. They were pursuing divorces, so God says, I'm going to give you laws to regulate it so it doesn't go unchecked. And so basically the law was, if there's a divorce, there needs to be some sort of paperwork, so it's very clear that she is not under you anymore. Because you'd have men who just continually abuse women, and so there was some sort of legal standing that they needed to be given, some sort of legal protection, and so you have this ability to happen. But Jesus' point is, divorce is not legitimate in God's eyes, except for in cases of sexual immorality. I would say that there's another ground that we have in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, which is desertion by an unbelieving spouse. So 1 Corinthians 7, do I have this on your handout? No. 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you are married and your unbelieving spouse decides they're done with the marriage and they leave, then you let them leave. There's nothing you can do. Your job is not to force them to stay married, because number one, you probably can't. But number two, it's not your job. So those would be the two exceptions, sexual immorality, so not being faithful to the one flesh covenant of marriage, and cases of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. In ancient culture, so in our culture, we have things like no-fault divorce, which is the idea that you can get a divorce and it's really, no one has to be at fault. There doesn't have to be sexual infidelity or anything like that, abuse or anything like that. You can just get a divorce and we're okay with that. That really opened up the door, by the way, for same-sex marriage, culturally speaking, I think. I think when we moved that direction, we very quickly started thinking that we could all of a sudden redefine marriage. I'm not saying that's the cause of it, I think it certainly legally started opening up the door more and more when we took things less and less seriously. And the church, I mean, many churches did not do a good job holding up what God's view of marriage was. And so, you know, that's a sad thing, but we want to be a marriage-keeping church. To be faithful to our spouse. And so what I would encourage then is, you know, there are going to be those who struggle, though, in marriage as Christians. So don't hear this as like they're never going to struggle or have problems. But find help, find encouragement from fellow believers when you need that help, when you need that accountability, when your spouse needs that accountability. Don't keep things bottled up until everything explodes and it's crisis mode. But if it does get to crisis mode, don't go run and hide either. Right? You have pastors that want to shepherd you and help you. You have fellow church members that want to come alongside you and help you. And if you're a Christian, you want to get out of your sin if you're caught in it. And you want to help your spouse if they're caught in sin. One other thing I will say is perhaps you've had an unbiblical divorce. Let me just be clear that that is not an unforgivable sin. Okay? This is Jesus' blood covers sin. And what God tells us we do is we confess our sin. There is blessing in confessing our sin. So the best thing to do is acknowledge that sin before God. If there was an unbiblical divorce in your past, acknowledge that sin before God. That if you keep it in, it's like David talked about when he had said he had sinned badly, and then he said, my bones felt like they were wasting away. Keeping sin in hiding it doesn't do you any good. And really, at the end of the day, it's kind of foolish because there's no shame when it comes to the fact that our sin has been covered. The shame has been dealt with by Jesus. We don't have to go into self-protection mode. Jesus has covered us in his righteousness. And so we don't have to pretend like we have a righteousness of our own. He died for our sin, all of it. And so we would need to confess that to God and recognize that he gives mercy and grace, that our justification, our righteous standing before God is still secure. And perhaps you've already remarried. I think that doesn't mean you're living in an ongoing adulterous relationship. Because Jesus does say, I mean, he says, you know, if you marry someone who is unbiblically divorced, you commit adultery. I think, though, when it's confessed, you move on with life in that setting. It's not like then you divorce this person and move on to someone else. I mean, so, no, it's just you stay in that, and by God's grace, your sin is covered, and the grace of Jesus abounds, and his glory is put on display. So I understand that there's a lot of complications. There's a lot of, caveats that we could give. There are a lot of specific situations that would take time to think through. So those are probably better one-on-one conversations or you know, talking to your pastors about it. If you find yourself in a difficult marriage or something like that, definitely come talk to your pastors about that. We want to be able to help you think through biblically because your goal is to honor God. And you can do that. Even if your spouse doesn't want to do that, you can honor God. And that's what the decision needs to be, is I want to honor God. And if you fail to do that, again, the response is, God, forgive me, and thank you for the grace that you've given me in Jesus, right? Okay. Homosexual unions, another distortion here. Again, I mentioned this earlier. I'm not aware of any culture where homosexual unions and marriage has ever been legal, and yet we find ourselves in a day where this is the reality that we face. But homosexuality has been around since very early on after the fall. I mean, you see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it other places in the storyline of the Bible. And so as Christians, then our job is to speak the truth in love. That is our job. There is truth, and we communicate it in love. The danger is we grab onto truth, and we think that the truth is from us. Like I am the source of all truth, and I am holy and right. When in reality is the only reason I'm holy and right is because Jesus covered all my sins. Okay, so I don't want to come self-righteously, but at the same time, there is truth, and I have to humbly say, this is God's truth. I can't say something different because God says this. It wouldn't be loving for me to say something different. And so the reality is that homosexual marriage is not marriage because that is, you. And so this is part of the Christian worldview. Part of the Christian worldview is marriage is a pre-political institution. It is an institution because it stands in a society as a whole, right? It is pre-political because God designed marriage before there was any sort of governmental establishment. There was no government when God said to Adam and Eve that they were married. The government does not have the competence or the ability to define marriage differently than God has. I understand that it's in the law. I'm not saying it's not in the law. I'm just saying they don't have the competence or the ability to, at the level of reality, make something marriage. They can call it marriage all day long, but they can't make it marriage. It is not marriage, according to God. But let me also be clear. We are not to be militant or bitter about this. And part of the reason is we can be gentle even when correcting error like this because God is the one who rules on the throne. If it was up to me to bring God's kingdom in, and I think that's what's got to happen, I'm going to be like a trapped animal fighting tooth and nail against everyone around me, hissing at everyone around me. But if I know that God rules and reigns, I can confidently proclaim his truth. I can face persecution or whatever might come with a gentle way. I mean, think about Jesus before his trials. There is no doubt that Jesus was the only righteous one in that courtroom. And yet he's being wrongfully accused and wrongfully condemned. And he responds with the clarity, "You would have no authority over me except that God has given it to you." Right? Very clear, but not attack. There's no attacking. There's no need to, "I've got to defend myself." Because why? Because he knows God's going to vindicate him. God vindicates his truth and his servant by raising him up on the last day. And one day God will raise up all of his people and his truth will be vindicated. So yes, we have we're ambassadors speaking the truth, but God is God and God's the one who's going to bring judgment at the end of all time. And so in the meantime, the call is repent and believe. Turn away from your sin. Turn to Christ. So we do need to realize that we care about those, even if they are engaged in this sort of relationship, because they are fellow human beings, they're blinded by Satan, and the gospel is the power of God for their salvation if they would turn and believe, just like it is for ours, just how God has turned our hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like John says, he has turned us away from loving darkness so that we might love the light. That's what needs to happen, and it happens through the gospel, and it happens for any sinner who turns and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we should not be afraid of the persecution that we will face on this issue. We will face persecution. It does not matter how nicely you speak this truth. You will be persecuted for this at some point. I was emailing with a young lady from our church who is in London right now. She's over there for a job, kind of internship job thing. And she has two flatmates. That's what they call them over there, I guess. They don't call them roommates, they're flatmates. And one of the first questions they hit her with when they found out she was a Christian was on the issue of homosexuality. "Oh, so you must think that homosexuals should be able to be married." And they just could not understand and would not understand. As much as she said, "Well, no, I don't, because I don't think that's God's design. I don't think it's good for us." But she goes on to say, "But you know, I'm not going to treat a homosexual person differently. I want to show them love. I want to be a good friend to them. I want to share the gospel with them." But they just could not understand that and would not accept that. So you will face persecution at some point. People could lose jobs over this at some point. In fact, they probably already are. I mean, there are already people getting sued over not baking cakes for things like this. So this is not distant horizon type stuff. Religious liberty is being eroded and is being replaced by erotic liberty. That has been the cultural movement for quite some time now. And so the law of the land is whatever you want to do with your body is your right, and no one can say anything against that. And so free speech, especially when it comes to freedom of religion, is being pushed. And so what is now, it's not freedom of religion, it's really freedom to practice your worship in private. That's not freedom of religion. That's oppression, right? But again, we can respond to that with gentleness, not with anger and having to try to, you know, listen to all the angry people talk on TV about how awful everyone else is. We can respond with humble prayers of, "Lord, open their eyes that they may see the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, the one who has designed them to live in a certain way, and they are going against his ways, and it's not good for them, and it's not bringing you glory. Cause them to repent of this." And then we can share the gospel, and then when there's pushback, we can receive that in love and with grace and with kindness. Because as Titus said, we too were once foolish, led astray by various passions and pleasures. before the loving kindness and grace of God appeared to us. But again, it's truth and love. So we don't want to fear the men and seek their approval over God's. We need to be willing to say what is true and right. And just as another thing, if you do have people who cross your path that are engaged in this type of thinking and all these other things, you know, I mean, I would say the first thing, their first problem is they need to be right with God. So the first conversation doesn't have to be about the issue of homosexuality. Now, my guess is that may get pushed from the other side, and I don't think you should be afraid to say something about that. But the issue is, we have all rebelled against God and loved sin and self more, and God is graciously calling us to turn away from that we may know him, his salvation, being right with him, and the joy of walking in the Lord. That's the first conversation that you would want to aim to have, I think, at some point with those folks. And so just like everyone else, you know, we're to be ambassadors, we're to reach out with the gospel. We are to be hospitable and kind, even as we speak the truth. So 1 Corinthians 6, just to be clear, this is what the Bible says about this issue. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, so that's all sorts of sexual immorality, which probably includes all of us in here, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the two things that I've been trying to hammer home come from this passage. Number one, if you practice sin, you love your sin more than you love God and trust in Jesus, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it is not loving to say you can remain in your sexual sin or in a homosexual union and still have the kingdom of God. There are people who want to argue that, but you can't. That's not biblical. It's not true, right? But at the same time, neither is it true that there's no way of salvation for folks. Like your sin is to the point where there's no way you could be saved. Because Paul says here, and such were some of you, but you were justified by God, right? You were cleansed by the grace of God. So truth needs to be spoken. The whole truth needs to be spoken. All right, biblical purposes for marriage. We'll go a little faster here. Just want to point out a couple things. Marriage provides the only proper, so here's some reasons why God has designed marriage. Marriage provides the only proper context for God's gift of intimate companionship and sexual expression. So one example is Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You could read some of those other passages. Proverbs 5 talks about the sexual love within marriage. 1 Thessalonians passage tells us that sexual immorality must not be named among us as Christians. Another reason, marriage provides the ideal context for raising children and the only proper context for procreation. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then again, we could look at those, like that 1 Corinthians passage talks about avoiding sexual immorality and how sex is designed for marriage. That is God's design for it. So that doesn't mean that procreation doesn't happen outside of marriage, or that those children are less human beings, or that you can abort those children or something like that. No, they are human beings. But the point is, God's design is that the God-glorifying procreation that is designed to happen happens in marriage. That's God's design. And again, this may be an issue where in your past there is sin. The grace of Jesus covers that when we repent of it. We confess it to him. We don't have to hide in shame. Marriage also serves to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. As the husband loves his bride sacrificially, and the wife submits to her husband, we see God's glory put on display. This is what Ephesians says. Did I give you this passage? Yeah. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the quote from Genesis 2:24, and here's what Paul says. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, in the original design, this was what God's intent was, but the fullness of that was not, it was veiled until Jesus came. That's what a mystery is when he talks about in the New Testament. It's something that was veiled in the Old Testament and is fully revealed when Jesus comes, or at least more revealed. And so what he's saying is God designed marriage to reflect Jesus and his church and that relationship. That was God's blueprint for how he designed marriage, which again goes back to the foundation issue. This is why we cannot just define marriage or sexuality however we want. God designed it this way in order to mirror his design plan, which was Jesus' love for his church. So that is God's design for marriage. So the self-sacrificing love of a husband reflects Christ and his love for his church. A wife and her respectful submission to her husband reflects that she is looking for provision and protection. So marriage serves very important roles in human society as a whole. And that's true for not just within the Christian church. That's God's design for the world. So as Christians, we should be arguing, this is for the flourishing of humanity when we have marriage the way it should be. And so we want to hold that up. But also, we have a bigger reason to argue for it, and it's that it points to Jesus and his church, which I think is why Satan attacks marriage so regularly and from the very beginning has attacked it. It's because anything to deface the picture of Christ and his church is what Satan wants to do. So the future of marriage, just real briefly here, the reality that marriage has pointed to, which is Jesus and his church, has fully arrived, it has arrived, it has been brought into the picture. The fullness of it will come on the last day when we see this marriage supper of the Lamb we're going to look at here in a minute. So the future of marriage then, in the new heavens and the new earth, is that marriage will no longer exist because the fullness of the reality that it pointed to is there. Again, it's kind of like, you know, you're driving to Disney and you see the signs pointing to Disney. When you get to Disney, the signs are gone because you're at Disney. I mean, they have other signs, right, at Disney, but the sign telling you, like, how far it is to Disney is gone because the fullness of Disney has come. So that's what you have here. Mark 12:25, for when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Revelation 19:7-8 gives us the picture of when the fullness arrives. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. So marriage is extremely important, right? It's foundational for human society. It points to Christ's relationship to his church. We cannot just redefine it however we want. The foundation has been laid. And so our marriages, for those of us married in here, we need to think about how that points to Christ and his relationship to the church. Even if you have an unbelieving spouse, you still seek to do your part of what the marriage relationship should look like to the glory of God. You can't control how your spouse is going to respond, but you can do what you can do to put the glory of Christ on display. And so we need to realize the importance of it, its specific design, that it is good for society, for the procreation of humanity, for families, and it displays Jesus and his bride. But where we just saw where it's going, that should give us one reminder. Don't make more of marriage than it is either, because I think that we could be tempted to make it into an idol, replace God with it. But the reality is it points us to God, right? And so for those who are single, you need to recognize that you can put the glory of God on display too by being happy and content in God and serving him, because you know the reality that marriage points to is coming for you too one day. That in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no one who is married, and there will be no one who is not married in one sense, because we're all united to Jesus. Not in some sort of weird Jesus my boyfriend thing. That's not what I'm talking about. It's we will know marriage points to this love, protection, provision that Christ gives to his bride. We will know the fullness of Jesus' love, provision, protection, and joy spread over us for all eternity. And that's what it's leading us to. So don't make too much of it and don't make too little of it, but we do want to be biblical about it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your designs. Thank you for the goodness of marriage and the many joys and blessings that brings. We also know the heartaches and difficulties it brings in a fallen world. We ask that you would cause us to be a people that seeks to uphold your design, knowing that it is good and right, and it leads to our flourishing. We pray for the single men and women in here, those that desire to be married. Would you cause them to grow in godliness? Would you provide service opportunities for them even now? Would they be joyful in you? And God, we do pray that you would provide many of those who desire to marry, we'd provide them spouses, but we pray that you would cause each one of us, whether married or single, to find our identity in Jesus and to serve him wholeheartedly with the situations that you have placed us in, that we would not be discontent, we would not be fearful, we would not be lazy, but that we would serve you wholeheartedly, married and single, and that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.